Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read a few selected passages in the book of Hebrews this morning, since it's an introductory message. Introductory messages are often considered the most important sermon and message in the whole series because it sets the stage, the background, and the structure and the framework for every passage that we're going to be looking at. So in the book of Hebrews, I would like to give you a selection of reading. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and we will skip over and read few passages that are crucial and important to help us to understand what the book of Hebrews is about. This is the reading of God's Word, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now skip over to verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Now skip over to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Now skip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from the works, from His works, as God did from His. Amen. Now skip over to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Beginning with verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now I want to stop there, and please be seated. And you're probably wondering, some of you have asked, what are you going to be teaching after Ephesians? You're probably wondering, why Hebrews? I think there's a progression, because Ephesians is the most complete presentation of the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We learn what the church is, where it finds its origin, what it is comprised of, what its purpose and its function, and then the practical manifestations of believers in the body of Christ. And so what is the church supposed to be doing, and so on and so forth? How is the church supposed to grow in its character? And we spent 6 long chapters in the epistle of Ephesians. Now compared to Ephesians, Hebrews is much, much longer. It is called a letter to Hebrews, but it doesn't open like a letter. It just starts off with a theological statement about the supremacy of Jesus Christ right away. It doesn't identify the sender. It doesn't even identify clearly the recipients. So it becomes a very difficult letter to identify. Is it a letter? It is in the sense, but like Romans, it is a lengthy theological treatise. And so in it contains rich and deep theology that teaches us of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seemed natural that having studied the doctrine of the church, now we need to study the supremacy of Jesus Christ, especially the supremacy of Christ in the first century, especially to the supremacy of the Mashiach, the Messiah, to a Jewish congregation. That's why it's called Hebrews, because this theological treatise, this letter, was written to a Jewish audience, predominantly Jewish, if not entirely Jewish. That's very important, because the Jewish congregation struggled with issues that's very different than the Gentile congregations. And I would say that this will have a very personal impact upon you if you are a second or third generation Christian, if you've grown up in the church, if you have taken certain theologies and doctrines for granted, the existence of God, the Word of God being inspired and being the sole authority and the ultimate authority for your life. You don't question God or the Scriptures. You don't talk about how was it canonized, what is its inerrancy, how is it authoritative, does God exist or not? If he does, where is the evidence of him? These are not the kind of questions a second and third generation Christians ask. However, they do ask questions like, I've been a Christian all my life, I think. I don't even know when I was converted, but I know that there was a gradual growth and all of a sudden there's a realization that I'm a believer. But I look around in the secular world and it is not as gross, it is not as yucky and sinful and repulsive as my parents and my pastors and my teachers have led me to believe. As a matter of fact, when I go to the museum, I see incredibly beautiful and attractive art pieces that were created by unbelievers. When I go to the technology fair, I see amazing things that people are making. And when I hang around with my friends, they seem to be having a great time. And as a matter of fact, some of my friends are Christians, but they don't go to a church like I do. They seem to hold things kind of much loosely than I do. And I don't want to be put in a box. They seem to be much freer. They seem to be somewhat responsible, but they seem to interact with the secular world much better. And I find attractiveness in that. Sure, at their church, they don't hold the Word of God as such high authority. They seem to kind of interpret it very practically and pragmatically. They seem to have a good balance between women and male leaders, and they seem to be really coherent with their message toward the community. They're really involved in things like social justice and women's rights and fight against poverty, so on and so forth. Those things attract me because I want to be connected to the global movements and themes because it seems like I'm actually doing something. They're clear in their position on climate change, and they take a fast and strong stance against those things. And I wonder why our church doesn't get involved in these kinds of social movements that clearly I think that we should, because God is a God of justice and righteousness. And so we need to bring this to our neighborhoods. And I don't know why our church is not involved. So you'd be surprised how many of similar kinds, not identical issues, but similar principles and pressures and allurements are connected to our culture as it was in the first century culture. You'd be surprised how many different kinds of believers are in a typical congregation. As we discover in the wilderness journey, it wasn't monolithic. It wasn't all faithful people who believe in the Lord and who are passionate about going to the promised land that God has given to them. No, no. There was an unbelieving, rebellious part that says, no, we don't want to go there. We want to go back to Egypt. There were people, many by the millions, who were not decided. And they say, well, we just want comfort for now, today. Why do we have to eat this stuff all the time? Oh, it's so miserable out here in the wilderness, whining and complaining and not realizing the incredible salvation that they have experienced, the deliverance, the redemption from Egypt. And there is a tiny minority says, no, the Lord is faithful. Look what he did. Look what he's doing. Look what he says he will do. Let's trust in him. Let's go. That was the minority. That's typical in a congregation like that. And that seems to be pretty typical in this Hebrew congregation. So we get an insight into the makeup of the individuals and the dynamics of an assembly that is fragmented. And in that, I find that you and I, and every one of us, will find points of commonality and connectiveness, as well as insight for application from this rich theological treatise. It's always a joyful discovery from God's word. It's because of God's grace that he sovereignly uses circumstances and life of believers to teach other believers in a future generation important lessons of life, where he communicates his infallible will and through his infallible word, but at the same time, he ministers to us in our sitzim leben, in the situations of life of every day. And so the Bible is so relevant, contemporary, and it is rich. Now, each one of the letters we find in the New Testament is actually a response to some issue or issues that the local congregation or congregations in the first century was facing. Even if it's a personal letter between Paul and Timothy or Titus, it's still a response. You could tell because he has a lot of responses. Now, case in point, Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians was written because so much error had crept into the church. Since Paul left Corinth after teaching there, living there for a year and a half, Phoebe and other believers urged Paul to address multiple issues and abuses that developed at the local congregation in southern Greece, the port city of Corinth, second largest to Athens at that time. The end product was an amazing letter of the 1 Corinthians, where we have the deepest and most profound treatise on unity in Christ, because they were so fragmented. We have an incredible, amazing passage that deals with Christian liberties and freedoms, especially even in relationships, marriage even. And Paul goes deeply into relationships of purity because of there's immorality going on. One of the key chapters that we know is the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. And we always go there and we try to even memorize it and study all the beautiful facets of this multifaceted gem from every angle. And yet we realize it is written because precisely the Corinthians lack such love. They were so unloving and selfish. That's why they needed to hear this. They were so confused about the resurrection of the dead, and then many of them started disbelieving in the resurrection, or some even saying that it's already occurred. A lot of crazy stuff's going around about the resurrection. So what does Paul do? He writes the longest and the most complete treatise and argumentation on the bodily resurrection, the historic resurrection of Jesus, and what it means for us that is essential to our faith in 1 Corinthians 15. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. When they came together for communion, it was to show off. The rich people would bring their sumptuous meal and get into a corner and have a meal. All the while, the poorer people, the slave class, when they came to church, the church lunch or church meal was probably the most sumptuous and satisfying meal that they could have once a week. A lot of poor people are dependent when they come to the Lord for relief. And so what did the rich people do? They made them feel terrible by giving them a vast chasm of a class distinction by saying, oh, you stay over there, we're going to eat. Instead of having a love feast, instead of having a Lord's table communion after that, they were actually bringing their meals, and others were gorging themselves, others were coming hungry. They just did not get the message of the Lord's Supper at all, of the unity, because it was so fragmented. And so Paul had to deal with that. And what do we get? We have a beautiful teaching on the Lord's Supper. And so that's basically a nutshell in the content of 1 Corinthians. A situation in life of the church that prompted the Apostle Paul to address issues that God inspired that became part of the holy canon of Scripture and that it has blessed generations of believers. We have this similar situation here in the letter to the Hebrews. A Jewish congregation that was facing difficulty. And so the difficulty is addressed and solutions are provided. When you and I face difficulty in life, what do we need? We need biblical solutions. We need God's ultimate and complete solution to our problems. This is God's way of helping people who are under stress, who are under temptation, and who sees another avenue apart from Christ as a very attractive route. Maybe I'm at the wrong church. Maybe I'm in the wrong location. Maybe what I've been taught is just too orthodox, too square. It's not hip. It's not relevant. It's passé. It belongs to a previous generation. Not for me. Not in this 21st century progressive generation. And so many believers who have grown up in traditional religion may see things that's happening progressively in the world as very attractive. That's a temptation. It could be a major temptation for many young believers who have taken their faith for granted. Another major temptation is pressure. It's when things get really, really difficult. When your coworkers start persecuting you because you're a Christian. When your neighbors start ostracizing you because you spoke up at the neighborhood meeting. When your friends, right, around your company, who mostly all go to church, when they hear your position on a certain theological topic, they just all of a sudden ostracize you because they say, oh, why do you hold such a hardline view? Why can't you be more flexible in that area? So on and so forth. We face different levels of pressures. Now, we don't face the kind of pressures that North Korean believers face or Middle Eastern believers face, or maybe in China and India, but we do face certain pressures, and it may be just a matter of time that we get to face similar pressures. The congregation of the Hebrews were about to face a lot of pressures. So, the author of Hebrews wrote a theological treatise to Jewish believers, most likely in Rome, and I am going to assume it's in Rome. All the internal evidence, as well as some external evidence, points to the fact that this was a congregation in Rome, and I'm going to assume that. Now, am I going to be absolutely dogmatic? Of course not. But am I going to take a strong position based on an educated guess? Absolutely. Now, this was therefore a messianic community of mostly Jewish believers, if not entirely Jewish believers, who were a part of the network of many congregations, because when we talk about Rome, we're talking about the largest city known at that time in the Western world, in the Roman Empire, the largest, most populous city of, at this point in the first century, over 500,000 people living in a very small proximity. And so some may question the relevancy of the book of Hebrews to us today. We don't live in Rome. We're not Hebrew. And by most accounts, we're not facing heavy persecution. So what's the relevance? The topic that the writer of Hebrews talk about is universally relevant, because it applies to all believers at all times and all generation. And we realize that we are intimately connected. It doesn't matter if we gather together every Sunday here in Berkeley in this facility and we have membership here at Evangel. Chances are many of you are friends with other Christians, quote-unquote Christians, whether genuine or nominal, religious, church-going, religious people, or even non-religious who identify themselves as Christians. You're connected. So somehow you need to figure out whether you have a connection of commonality or you have to disassociate. That's a serious issue. And that is a relevant issue that the writer of Hebrews understands. Some of these people need to be severely warned, not coddled. They don't need encouragement. They need warning. And you will find the most severest warning. You will find this in the book of Hebrews. We read chapter 6 and we stopped there. Contrary to how the most English translations read, in chapter 6, verse beginning with verse 4, the first word is impossible. Adunatos. Impossible. For, etc., etc., etc. So here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the impossibility of such people, whatever their claims is to be saved. That's frightening. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody tell you it's impossible for you to be saved? That's frightening. And yet it's here. Because the thing is that a lot of people take their relationship with Jesus Christ and salvation lightly. Because they take it so lightly, they don't see it as valuable to hold on to and persevere, but they can just kind of chuck it once in a while. And they think that they can just come back to it at any time. People think like this. And there is a point, it seems, in God's sovereign timetable where someone could actually come so close, turn away, and it would be impossible for them to be a Christian at all. So that's a frightening warning. Do some people need this in the church? Apparently. People in the Jewish congregation here in Rome, they need to be warned. Others need to be encouraged. Because when they're going through suffering, they're deeply down. And so he would say, we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. And so he brings to us a great imagery of the Old Testament Levitical priestly system, but a tender, merciful, sympathetic high priest. So there's wonderful encouragements here for people who are down, saying, who understands my situation? What Jesus Christ does. It's a beautiful message of sympathy. There's always a great and real temptation for those of us who live in a comfortable Western society for us to not to value the things of God. We have tasted the goodness of God's salvation and His good word, but there's a temptation to return to the former way of life. We need to be warned. It's impossible. If you leave the faith, it's impossible for you to come back. That's the content of this message. The secular worldly lifestyle, not atheism, but religious nominalism, is just as deadly as a violent attack and assault of our faith. There's a real pressure and temptation to tone down the gospel as well and the Christian message, especially when we're surrounded by pressures of saying, you better shut up. If you say anything about your religion and your faith in this public square, we will let you have it. That's the unwritten pressure of the secular world. You want to keep your faith, keep it to yourself. Keep it private. Don't bring it out here. But we say, well, wait a minute. There's an opportunity for public discourse. We're engaged in public. Why shouldn't the truth and this message of hope and eternal life also be in the center stage of public discourse? Why does it have to be politics and economics and technology and even the gaudy and the repulsive dialogue of sensualism and immorality? That seems to reign supreme everywhere in public dialogue. But why not truth, righteousness, and the gospel? So in a feel-good moralistic social message can be replaced, call it Christian message, rather than a call to repentance, self-denial, and perseverance. Wow. When does the Christian community get such a message? How often do we get that? When we come to the Word of God and we really take a clear and sincere look at it, verse by verse, we don't get to avoid topics. We don't get to avoid this uncomfortable topic of few verses that confront our sham religion and then move on to the next one, and then you leave it up to the winsome personality of the preacher who gets to pick and choose topics and saying, Isn't that wonderful? Isn't being a Christian fantastic? Let's go, Jesus. Let's go, Christians. That is the pitfall of the health of our faith. Therefore, God forces us to deal with His word and His will. Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book. Therefore, He holds every one of us accountable. Now, I am constantly aware of the accountability that I need to correctly handle the Word of God. I must not inject my own personal view into the Word and saying, well, I know that's what it says, but let me tell you personally what this means to me. Now, I can't do that. The Word of God does not permit me to do that. It calls me to a higher level of accountability, and the Lord will hold preachers accountable. But there's a secondary level of accountability to you. After hearing the Word of God, you cannot say, oh, that was nice. I enjoy that. Well, I'm sorry, it doesn't matter whether it was nice or not, whether you enjoyed it or not. Did you hear God's Word? And what are you going to do about it? That's your accountability. Well, we don't have the option to just be familiar with the Word of God and do nothing. And if you do, you'll see what happens, that you will not value Christ. You will not value your relationship with Christ. You will not understand what God has in store for you that is lasting and eternal. You will not look forward to the holy city that is to come, the eternal destiny to which you were formed and fashioned and redeemed. You will lose your identity. And you will begin to side with the current milieu and the philosophies of this world. And you will lose your ethical edge. And you will begin to sway. You will be impotent. You cannot reproduce. Instead of learning and growing, being strong and helping others, you are perpetually immature and you won't be productive. It's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews addresses. By now, you should be teachers, but you have the need to learn elementary things all over again. And so, really, this is a message for us second or third generation believers, if you will, and those of you who've been well trained in the church. This is really a challenge for all of us to not to live in ease and comfort in a world that is encroaching upon the gospel and that is being prepared for judgment by God. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ, His claims, His atoning sacrifice, is constantly suppressed and muffled by the world. We may have the last opportunity to really share this and proclaim it and pray and ask God to help us to get the word out and make disciples. And so this is something that we need to really pay close attention to. The principles of Hebrews apply rather very well in our day, and we can relate to the Jewish believers of the first century who had great temptation to revert back. And what do they have? They had Judaism waiting for them. What is Judaism? That is that religious system that rejected their own Messiah. That was their option. So what do you have to go back to? Let me tell you, if you leave the biblical, evangelical, gospel, Christ-centered faith, you have many options. You have liberalism, compromised churchianity, cultural churchianity. And there are many options for people. And this is one of the reasons why people leave the biblical, Christ-centered, Lord-centered faith of God's people. And this was a huge temptation for people in the times of the first century Roman oppression of the Hebrews congregation. And it is today, I think, that many people really do not make a commitment, the highest commitment, to be part of a God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-proclaiming, biblical ministry. A healthy biblical church It is just not a top priority. Going to church on Sunday, yeah. But there are many varieties and brands that's out there for them to choose. In this user-friendly me generation, and you could see how the great temptation there will be, especially when being a Christian, being a real biblical Christian, means it will cost you. So what kind of temptation is there for the weak and young and perhaps those who have been accustomed to religion and religious experiences, for them to revert back to the ungodly lifestyles and patterns of their former religious lifestyle, not atheistic lifestyle, but a religious lifestyle, because that's the temptation of these Hebrew Christians. It's going back to the synagogue, not atheism. It's not pagan idolatry. It's going back to their ancestral worship. The problem is, the leaders of this ancestral worship rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The problem is that this temple that still stands and is being used to offer sacrifices to God is an apostate religious system that God doesn't accept his sacrifices because God has accepted the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He said, it is finished, it's done. And yet they say, it's not finished, we need to continue. That's an apostate religion. And the problem is, they don't know, they don't see that this temple system is completely going away. It's just a matter of a few years from this point. Not one stone will be left on top of another. That's what the Messiah say. Yeah, going back to a liturgical system of the vestments, the incense, the high church, that seems so attractive. But here's the problem. It's apostate. The Lord is not honored by all that. He wants worshipers. He always did. Who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he's looking for. And so there is a great temptation to leave because, you know, you've been in the faith and if your feelings are telling you, you know what, I don't feel like I'm closer to God. I don't feel like I'm in depth. You don't see that the problem is that you haven't matured when given multiple opportunities to, just like the Hebrew congregation. I mean, who had better teachers than this congregation? All the best teachers in the first century were Jews. They were deep into the scriptures. They knew the ins and outs. And then now they could link it together with the historical event of the Messiah. All prophecies regarding the Messiah, they can show its fulfillment, its depth. And all the sacrifices and all the pictures and the shadows of the Old Testament meant so much to them because of the Messiah. All the best teachers were Hebrews, and they got the best teaching in the center of the empire at Rome. No, it is not because of lack of information. It's not because they didn't have good teaching. It's none of those things. It's because they were lethargic. Spiritually lethargic. Spiritual laziness. Lack of spiritual priorities. Focusing on other things rather than the most important thing. I think that we'll find this book very relevant to us as it relates to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he needs to belong where he should have always belonged, the very top and center, above all. And so we need to have this perspective. And Lord willing, by God's grace, I pray that we will. And we will never deviate from this relationship which God has granted the church. Let me give you a little background of the recipients. As I said before, I believe it's clear internally and even through a few external resources that this is a Hebrew congregation. Any good analysis needs proper context, and the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were clearly messianic. They were Jewish. Now, today, if you call a Jewish believer a Christian, he may or may not like it. Because when you hear the term Christian, most people think Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Egyptian Coptic, etc., etc. In other words, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of traditional religion, and mostly Gentile, Christian. So if a ethnic Israelite, a Jewish person, becomes a believer in Yeshua as the Mashiach, then there's a cultural clash right away. Oh, you're a Christian like me. And he's going to say, I'm a believer in Yeshua. You have been grafted into the rich root of our faith. So, and that's true. He's speaking the truth, and that's what the Bible teaches. But because there was 1900 years of gap, and it's been mostly Gentile faith, we don't have this perspective. Now you see why these Hebrew Christians would find it extremely difficult to go and side with and fellowship with the entire Gentile church, but they rather look at Judaism as more attractive. When you find a believer who doesn't believe exactly what you do, but they're true believers, make sure that you connect with them on the most important and the non-negotiable aspects of your faith, and not focus on the minors. These were Jewish believers, who were formerly of the Judaic system of ceremonies, temple sacrifices, ritual worship, and surrounding the synagogue. These were powerful factors under which the Jewish congregation was brought up, and this is what they're exposed to since birth. But by God's grace, they became believers in Yeshua. Even at the time of this writing, the Levitical priesthood, temple sacrifices, and ceremonies were being practiced. They had somebody that they knew by name who was the high priest, who interceded on their behalf once a year at Yom Kippur. They were Messianic believers like us. How many of you find Yom Kippur so important, the most important day for you to pray? You don't, because you have a greater high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. But for them, they still had that. Now they know this about Yeshua, but they still have a high priest to go back to. Furthermore, many Jewish believers in the first century were zealous for the law of Moses. These were all Messianic believers, I'm telling you. These are Jewish Christians, if you will. They may not like that, but from our vantage point, we're the same, right? There's no differentiation in membership in the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. No, we're equal before God. They know that. We know that. Let's take a look at Acts 21, verse 20. These are all Messianic believers. These are all Jewish believers in Yeshua, our Lord Jesus. And notice how excited they are when they like it when Gentiles come to faith in Yeshua, their Messiah. And it says in Acts 21, verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed," that's Messianic, "and they are all zealous for the law." They believed in Yeshua, but they're all zealous for the law. Next time you read Romans and you read what Paul says about Christ being the end of the law, that law cannot save, and you focus on the negativity of the law, and you miss the fact that law is good and holy, it's from God. It is never designed to save. It's designed to show our sin and to lead us to Christ. Make sure you understand that people who've been steeped into the law, they see its holiness, they see its goodness, they see God's character in it, they see the positive aspect, and they're zealous to maintain that as they ought. But can it save? No. That's why we need Yeshua. That's why we need the Messiah. That's why they came to Yeshua. And now they have salvation. But they are very zealous for the law. Now, when you go back to the synagogue, guess what you get? The law. All the time. Some of them could have missed the good old days of nominal Judaism, just as some churchgoers today reminisce about how things were peaceful and their social relationship was so wonderful, and especially at their ethnic churches. It was so good back in those days. Oh, it was wonderful. Why can't we have that again? All of us reminisce about how good things were in the good old days. Well, the problem was there was much unbiblical nature to the good old days. Now you know the difference. And yet there's a pull to go back to it. Sometimes it's hard to understand if you don't subscribe to these kinds of feelings, but you can understand that. You see these days, people in my generation wanting to buy these muscle cars that look like they're from the 70s. Their shape and design, and yet they're filled with modern technology. Or people who collect collectibles and things like that. It's this nostalgia that they have. They place a heavy premium upon the past, not knowing it's just so much better now. Have you seen how the dishwashers work these days? It's amazing. You know how many like jet styles that there are of the spraying water to get these dishes clean? You don't have to scrub hardly anything. Why would you want to go back to Dawn and Downy and, you know, and use elbow grease? Why would you want to go back to that? Oh, but it was so, I get it extra clean back then, you know, and I have the security knowing that there's no chemical film when I wash it. There is this kind of a nostalgia because we've forgotten. Eating familiar foods and fellowshipping with like-minded, like-kind people, even in a language and a dialect that you can relate to in your ancestry, that's what you get when you go back to the synagogue on a Shabbat. Everybody greets Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. Uruachim, Uruachim, rejoice my brethren, rejoice my brethren. They hear the familiar sounds and smells and, oh, it's Passover. They get to eat the fluffy matzot, you know, and their soup and the latkes and all the good stuff that they like, you know, and part of the tradition that they're familiar with. Many churchgoers actually like that stuff. That's why they go to church. They've identified themselves as Christians, but they're tempted to go back, not to atheism, but tempted to go back to nominal churchianity. Now you can understand the psychology behind these Jews. They had this temptation, especially when things are difficult. All of a sudden, things look attractive when life is difficult. When you have to reconcile a difficult relationship in the body of Christ, it's so easy, isn't it, just to take off. And I've seen many of these relationships, you know. There's a guy and a girl start liking each other, start dating, and very close to engagement, or talking about marriage and things, and for some reason it doesn't work out. Then what happens? They get a little funky in their relationship. But not knowing that they have a higher relationship with Christ, they don't want to reconcile, they don't want to stay and love one another in agape, but they become funky, and one of the parties decide to take off. And those things happen quite frequently among young people. What about older people? You know, you're in your 40s, you raise your kids, and all of a sudden your kids are really close with other kids, and their youth group is fantastic, and you know some of their kids and their parents, they're your friends, and they decide to move away to another church. It may or may not be so doctrinally strong, but, you know, you want the social relationship. And your kids are there. And, you know, when you're in your 40s, what's more important? Your kids. And so what do? Instead of teaching your kids how to discern, how to stay faithful, how to love strange faces and new people with the love of Christ, instead of helping them grow, and what do? They kind of move in small groups together. I see that constantly in evangelical churches. Things like this happen. And so there are temptations for us, even without heavy persecution. And I think you will find the issues that the writer of Hebrews discusses here very relevant and applicable. And you will gain great insight into what's happening here. Now, they've come out of that old covenant man-made ritual system, met their personal Messiah, Yeshua, who became the Lord and their followers, but they're basically worship services on a Shabbat. Why should they worship on a Sunday when traditionally they worshiped on a Shabbat? They want to reach other Jewish brethren, so they say, we're people of Israel. Let's worship on a Shabbat. So they did. So on a Saturday morning, they got together. And they don't have any problems because most of the Jews there are rich. And so they have a large place to meet. That's not a problem. But the tremendous pressure of ostracism starts coming from their own Jewish community, compounded by the persecution from secular Gentiles, the Roman government. Now they were in danger of reverting back to Judaism. And if they did, it meant much more than, oh, I'm going to try something else. It meant annulling their faith and testimony. Now, we don't have this perspective that God does, a sovereign perspective. But a person, an evangelical believer, who once knew the gospel, who had the taste of expository preaching, who were under the shepherding care of elders of the church, where congregation members were committed to one another in church membership, and they held to the Orthodox Christian faith for 2,000 years, they had the right eschatology, and their ecclesiology was sound, for them to go to somewhere and something else for something that's what they find appealing, you would find later on, after years and years and years later, you would find their faith almost non-existent. And I meet people like that from time to time. I meet people who are vibrant, passionate about Christ, who are growing in the faith. When I once knew them, they were part of a sound church. But because of choices that they made, I see them now and they're hardly connected with the body of Christ. They don't care about those things. And they're fully involved in the secular things of the world. Just don't have a taste for the things of God. They should have been teachers by now, but they have the need of learning elementary things all over again, starting with regeneration and faith and salvation, lordship, discipleship, all over again. And it's sad. And what did it? For them to just deviate, just one step away from where they needed to be, to a direction where they shouldn't go, and they kept going. You can always find a church that would accommodate your level of faith and faithfulness or faithlessness. You can always find one. And that's the temptation that these Jewish believers, you can always find a synagogue ready and willing to receive them back. Because once an Israelite, you'll always be an Israelite. You're a child of Abraham. You can always go back to the familiar. But guess what? That step will take you further and further and further away from your relish of the Messiah, and you'll end up rejecting the Messiah. You know, one of the issues that you and I, as maturing believers, will face is in the area of discernment. Discernment. When is a professing Christian not a Christian? That's a tough discerning point, isn't it? Well, there is a clear criteria in the Bible that says that person is not a Christian. And that's Matthew 18. And what does it say? If he refuses to listen. If he doesn't listen to you. And tell it to the church. If he doesn't even listen to the church, then what? Yeah. He's not a believer. Well, what's the church? This is the committed believers who are committed to God's word and God's authority. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it because they are on their own. They're their own authority. That's an unbeliever. That kind of a person will not completely become an atheist. That person will look for another congregation who will not confront him on these issues. In other words, they have just walked into an undiscerning group of religious people. They're equally lost and probably equally unsaved. So the Word of God gives us a time where you have to be so discerning. It forces you to discern and forces you to say, you're not a Christian. But if you say that, this day and age especially, who's going to get the blame? The one who is biblical and discerning? Or the whole bunch of people who are saying, oh, you guys are legalistic. You're hard-nosed. You're not loving. What kind of church are you? Et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. This is the problem that we're going to be dealing with. And so therefore, this Jewish synagogue is an incredibly sympathetic and welcoming option that a person who's thinking about leaving the Messianic faith, he will be embraced. And yet, the Messianic congregation must now at this point saying, you're not one of us. That's a tough one. But who is truly loving? The one who is warning, the one who is saying, no, don't go there because you cannot come back. You think that you can at any time, you cannot. There is not, it's impossible for you to do so. And here's why. That's an amazing difficulty. Amazing difficulty. So, can this apply to believers today? There's a huge debate whether it can or cannot. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll wrestle through that. This is a unique situation in the first century church. I think the principles, as always, apply to all situations. The specifics, probably not so. The principles, however, universally. So what's the punchline? Some people need to be severely warned. I mean, if you just put your arm around them and say, hey, let's have lunch, you're doing the wrong thing. That person will never get it, and it's not what he needs. Some people need to be severely warned. You think that you have control over these matters regarding salvation? You don't. So don't go there. That's what some people need in the church today. You'll find some people missing the good old days, wanting to go back to the familiarity, the comfortable, counting the cost, following Christ, peace and comfort. We already know what Jesus taught about those things. So the Jewish believers in the Messiah had the substance in Christ, but they would be reverting back to mere shadows of ceremonies, traditions, and going back to Judaism. They will never be fulfilled. To compound the problem, the Jewish congregation or believers were weak, and some of them were spiritually ignorant. And it wasn't the fault of the teachers, it wasn't the fault of other mature believers, it was their fault. And most of it is because they refused to listen to their leaders. Instead of following the sound and faithful progression of faith of their leaders, they just kind of did things on their own and with their peer group. That was the problem. And so there are two passages. Let's go there. Hebrews 13, verse 7, and then verse 13. You'll find why do people stay perpetually immature? And here are two reasons why. 13:7, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Not imitate their speech, not imitate their lifestyle or their talk, but their faith. That the motivation of why they do what they do is because they trust in the Lord. They believe in Christ. They love Jesus. Imitate their faith. Now, that's what they refused to do. They just hung around with their peer group, people like them, and it got comfortable. And instead of imitating the faith and progression of sound, mature believers, they're just kind of on their own. Now let's take a look at chapter 13, verse 17. Here it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now here in the book of Hebrews, you'll find what's conspicuously missing, and that is the ecclesiastical titles and the offices that Paul uses in the Gentile church. Presbyteroi, episkopoi, poimen. I mean, these kinds of offices and titles for elders, presbyteroi, episkopoi, overseers, or bishops, overseers, and poimen, pastors. These kinds of titles are not used here. It just says leaders, a generic term. It's clear that there's ecclesiastical government, and in the Jewish system, there were the elders. But sometimes it is a major temptation for people who have grown up in the faith and grown up in the church to not to respect their leaders. Yeah. I've been to a lot of homes, and I begin to piece things together of parents and children of religious types who went to church. And later on, years later, I begin to reflect, why did this young man or young woman cause so much problem for the church? And then I realized, I remember when I met their parents. Their parents were just like that. And I saw that, that the religious parents who went to church were very critical of their leadership. They didn't understand, they didn't have biblical ecclesiology. They were weak in the faith. And yet the child was well-grounded in a solid church, taught the scriptures. And yet that attitude and that behavior and that response is the same. It's that they become a law unto themselves and they belittle church leadership, not knowing this is the highest and most authoritative governing body in the world, because the Lord Jesus is supreme, not these men, the Lord Jesus. They don't see Jesus, they just see the men. And so it's easy to not to listen and not to submit and just do their own thing. It's easy. Because after all, we're fallen people. And I see the same attitude in them. And I look in the Old Testament, I go, oh, this is why the Jews resented Moses' leadership. This is why they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. This is why someone like Korah, who was another trained Levite, if you will, seminary, another pastor, who could come out with his own authority and say, you're not the only one. God is with me. Follow me. This is why people have these kind of church splits over personalities and leadership types, not submitting to the word of God. This is why things happen. And we begin to understand, there is a dynamic here that the enemy can use to bring disunity in the body of Christ. And where does this all come from? It mostly comes from the religiously brought up people. I know it's a shocking news for many of you who are first-generation Christians here. Think, what? Yeah, people who grew up in pastors' families, elders' families, deacons' families, church-going families. If their parents have done the same thing, chances are they're willing to do the same thing. It's religious people. It's often church leaders that cause all the trouble in the church. And when the church leaders are humble, they submit to the word of God, it's important that God's people submit, because this is why. This is the Lord's church, not man's church, not yours, not mine, the Lord's. We belong to him. So it's an acknowledgement of his lordship and headship over the church. And a lot of people, when they don't have a right relationship with Jesus, all they see is people. And that's why they insert their flesh and their own prerogatives and their own rights, and they challenge. Why? Because they don't see the Lord. They're just not in a right relationship with the Lord. That's why. And we're going to see some of that. And that's why they need to be taught this. And that's why the writer of Hebrews does that. One of the most difficult and perplexing passages, as we will find, is going to be not only chapter 6, but chapter 10, where we find verse 26, this one. And notice how he includes himself. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Ouch. Again, it is couched in terms that Jewish believers would understand. And so we have to unravel such passages because they're theologically very difficult. Does this mean we can lose our salvation? If you don't understand it properly, it may indicate that. Oh, I can lose my salvation. Then where is the joy of the assurance of salvation, etc.? All right, so although most of the letter of the Hebrews is addressed to believing Hebrew Christians, sometimes the author addresses uncommitted and unbelieving audience as well. So in a large congregation, that's what you're going to have. You're going to have a mixed group of people with diverse makeup. So one group are genuine believers who need to stay strong and faithful. So the writer of Hebrews addresses them. There are genuine believers who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. They live in commitment to him, and therefore they naturally are committed to one another.
But the big temptation for these folks is spiritual lethargy and not continuing to be grounded in the Lord Jesus, running the race with endurance. So they need to be encouraged to do so. There's another group of uncommitted church attenders. They respect and assent to the truth of the Christian message, but they have not yet committed their lives to Christ. Now, this group of people are probably the most difficult to recognize in the church. In other words, they are not saved, or are they? Or are they just spiritually ignorant? Or really, do they really know? Or they're just immature? Or really? The great temptation for these folks is to rely upon a past spiritual experience and refusing to grow in respect to salvation through unbelief and disobedience on a daily basis. And this was the problem at some of the people in the Hebrew congregation. If these people take on leadership, then they can adversely influence the congregation to its demise, leaving the congregation at perpetual immaturity and eventual spiritual death. This is how you can gauge a history of the church, a church that's been around for decades, how its original founders and foundings were strong, and then slowly there's a drift, and later on they just kind of, they're spiritually dead or they cease to exist. And then there's another group, there's unbelieving rebels, religious unbelievers. They just come to associate with God's people. They existed during the days of Moses. They continually complain rather than giving thanks and proper worship. They belong to the group, but they complain about how things are not right and how things would be so much better if we just go back to the familiar days of old. You've heard the message a million times. It's the same everywhere, and it's in all churches. You hear it. So it's a familiar tone. It's a deep concern of ours that many pastors who question the validity of the ministries that can not only allow such believers to come consistently, but also join the fellowship of believers without being challenged regarding their unbelieving rebellion toward God. And they could put up a pretty good show, some of them, to convince most believers that they're truly, genuinely saved Christians, but they have no track record of being faithful. If unbelievers can be made to feel comfortable in their sins while associating with the Church of God, then we have a bigger problem than we think. When unbelievers can freely access fellowship, participate in even in church governance, in many churches in America, you know, vote, because we're Americans, right? You find any voting in the Bible? No. But why do we find so much in America? Because we're Americans. We're democratic. My voice is so important. I have to cast my vote, and majority wins, and we're kind of used to that. And a lot of the church governance goes around that, rather than recognizing biblically qualified elders to serve, not to lord it over people, but to provide shepherding care, sacrificial service to the body. Instead of that biblical model, we see a lot of these things going on. So a lot of churches are shaped and molded with policies by unbelieving religious people. The church is already dead at that point. A church would then be lifeless, and the Spirit of God would not operate in that assembly. And true life, the sign of genuine life is with a biological organism, is replication. As Christ is reproduced in us, we take the gospel to others and we see people getting saved. If the church is growing in health, and then there is a healthy replication, those are all signs of growth, life. But a church that is lifeless, that's constantly arguing with one another, constantly working on programs and external things that have nothing to do with spiritual growth, that was the Corinthian church. It was on the verge of self-destruction. So there are always factions in the church, groups that are aligned with themselves, with the prominent people of the church. There is sexual immorality going on in the Corinthian church that people just kind of left alone. They were so open-minded, they accepted them. And this is happening again. We're Corinthian church all over again, you know. people, the scripture says that they need to repent. They say, repent from what? This is how I was born. This is what I'm hardwired. This is my expression of my individuality. I love God, so accept me. This is the problem. And we see right through it, if church is anywhere discerning, anywhere biblical, they would see this. But there's no discernment, it seems. Getting drunk during the love feast, disorderly conduct, boisterous women who spoke up against the leadership and wanted to lord it over men, abuse and distortion of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and showy gifts and saying that that's from God and flaunt it for recognition, etc., etc. I mean, this is all going on in a local church. How would you like to join that church? We say, no way. And yet we find hundreds of thousands of millions of people joining such churches. Why? Because there are four people, religious unbelievers and the religiously perpetually weak and immature, who would seek something else rather than the lordship and the supremacy of Christ. So church history shows that despite Paul's rebuke of letters correction, churches like Corinth just got worse and worse and then ceased to exist. There are seven churches of Asia Minor. Five of them had spiritual problems, and the Lord spoke against them. And history shows that those problem churches disappeared first. So one must conclude that there would not have been 100% genuine believers in this congregation that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. There must have been many fakers and those who have assented to the truth of the gospel but have not committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has an uncanny business of wanting to be the master of your life. Therefore, he's going to meddle in your personal affairs. In every area of your life, he wants your sanctification. He is so passionately committed to you. Like loving parents wanting good education for the children. Like a beloved husband who wants to carefully guard and protect the exclusive relationship. Our Lord wants our best. And so it's easy for unruly children of God, unfaithful members, to want to deviate from the Lord's sanctifying work. So no genuine believers will fall away. So that's the great comfort that we have. No genuine believer. If you love Jesus with all your heart, then you will hear his voice, you will submit to his word, you will grow, you will not depart from your faith. The Lord will protect you. It's not you in your strength, it's the Lord. Because you stay close to him, he will protect you and guard you. This is great confidence we have. We've learned already from Ephesians 1 that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and then nothing can separate us from the love of God, Paul says in Romans 8. You know, this is good news, but recognize that some do fall away. So how do you make a sense of that? That's when your whole theology of your theological presupposition is brought into question. How many of you had assumed that your close friend in college was a true Christian and then see him or her fall away? Now, if you don't know anybody like that, then you haven't lived your life very long. How many of you have seen a neighbor, a fellow Christian, you thought, there's no way that person could be an unbeliever, and yet they turn out denying the faith and falling away. Very, very painful. You're still praying for some of them, hoping that they would come back, but you simply do not understand the spiritual condition that that person is in. It's not a formula. This is a sovereign work of God's grace. And if somebody turns away from that grace, you have no control of the matter. And this is kind of the helpless feeling that we have. But at that time, our whole worldview of what happened, what just happened here, is shattered. And we begin to question our own salvation. You know, am I truly saved? Am I going to make it? I don't know. So sometimes I wonder. Well, this is good news for you. Because through this epistle that gives a severe warning, it will also encourage you. to stay faithful and true. Fix your eyes on the Lord and don't take it away. You'll see how amazing our Lord is. Then you will fall in love with Him all over again. And that's the key, isn't it? Not believing some stuff, some theology. Anyone can do that. But it's loving Jesus with all your heart. And then practically yielding your life to Him to take full control. When you have that kind of relationship with your Savior, your Lord, you're going to grow. You're going to be strong and solid. And this is great encouragement to us. Now, as I said before, I say again, the second or third generation Christians must pay close attention here. It's easy for them to associate with traditional faith and unbiblical ministries that they were exposed to, whether by friends or family, rather than with genuine believers who love the Lord Jesus, who are faithful disciples and belong to biblical assemblies. And in the Lord willing, next week, we will dive more into this. And let me give you a couple of passages of scriptures where we find this important reminder. First, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, and verse 33 and 34. And then I would like to give all of us an applicational exhortation as we close. This passage is very important to understand the pressures and the temptations of this congregation. And it's very important for us to understand when you and I will be pressured or tempted. When you and I will be pressured or tempted to depart from the Lord, to depart from the church, to depart. And we have an insight here. Hebrews 10, verse 34. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now, here is a tremendous difficulty of applying this. The former difficulty that God allowed you to overcome can be both a solidifying thing of your faith, or that can also be a shaky thing that will cause you to compromise or shake. Why? Because you remember how difficult it was back then. So if you focus on the wrong thing, I don't want that again. I don't want that to ever happen to me again. I'm out. What happens? You become weakened. So your past victories, if it's seen as victories by God and His grace, it can be a tremendous encouragement. The Lord was faithful to me. I don't know how I got through that, but He allowed me to go through that, and I've grown in faith, and I know the Lord can help me to go through anything in life now. That is a completely different perspective than the one that says, you know what, that was painful. That was unbearably difficult. But by God's grace, wow, I'm glad it's in the past. That was 10 years ago. It was 5 years ago. What happened in my 30s or 20s? That was when I was young. I don't want to go through that now. I'm out. I'm done. They can't treat me like this anymore. Forget it. That can be a very negative thing. See, same thing. When it's seen as a positive thing, a strengthening thing, then it helps you to endure greater difficulties and allow you to persevere. But if you focus on the difficulty of it, and from a human vantage point and not seeing its great spiritual value, if you lose that, then this can also be an incredible temptation for many people to say, I'm done. And this is why you see people giving up, becoming defeatist, cynical, refuse to go to Bible study, refuse to read the scriptures, refuse to fellowship, refuse to share their faith. Why? It's because of a painful experience, a difficult time of pressure they just could not stand. And this is why faith is so important. That's why chapter 11 comes. So important that we live by faith and not by sight. Now, I hope to entice you a little bit more in the weeks ahead as we open up the scriptures to dig deeper and deeper into the Word of God. May the Lord strengthen you, bless you, equip you, sanctify you through the preaching of this book. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us a necessary and needy doctrinal fine-tuning and sanctification through this wonderful epistle, this theological treatise. Thank you for allowing us to see the points of commonality with the congregation of the first century of the Jewish Christians and the context that we live and we face. Lord, now as our church is maturing, going into our 20 years, we are no longer children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. There are solid believers here. They are concerned about raising the second generation of believers in a hostile environment. There are those who have been walking by faith, and yet they're weary because they don't see the immediate results of their faithfulness in a world that constantly batters and comes at them. And they see a lot of people seeming to have Christ and having it easy too, and not living a life of discipleship and lordship and not growing in maturity and strength. We know that that can be a major temptation for some to have a change of pace, to look elsewhere, and to look to someone else, and perhaps a new set of believers where they can have a fresh start. Maybe different pastors and teachers who will preach and teach in a different manner with focus, maybe in a different location away from this area. Lord, whatever the issues are, would you strengthen them and help them to see that they are not the only ones who struggle with these and various other areas of pressure and temptation in life, that they would take their eyes off the Lord Jesus, but help them to see that your word gives us clarity, that this is a problem, of a universal problem of the church, that if we take our eyes off the Lord, off of what he's doing, and then we could easily get lost and discouraged. So Lord, encourage us, encourage these saints, help the church to be pure and resolute and upright and standing in this generation and in this area, this very dark area, recognizing why you've placed us here. So we commit ourselves to your word and your spirit, that you would strengthen us and help us to grow and mature through the events and circumstances and the situation that you so marvelously and sovereignly have orchestrated for our good and for your glory. We commit it to you in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.